But yes, Emily turns 18. Today, tomorrow, she is not legally allowed to purchase alcohol. On Tuesday, she is. Luckily, she's going to school, so she won't get the opportunity, so that's fine. But yes, there are things that we can and can't do. In her case, what changes is that she is legally allowed to do something on Tuesday that she isn't allowed to do now. She can't do it now, but she will be able to do then. And I think that things that we can't do, for whatever reason, can sometimes tell us as much about character as those that we can. And I think that's the same with God. I think that the things that we can't do are pretty interlinked with the things that we can. Because there's different reasons why we can't do things. I've put a list. Here's some things I can't do. So I can't play the bagpipes. I know the theory. I know it involves sort of squeezing with one elbow and blowing, and but that doesn't mean that if I was given a set of bagpipes, just because I know the principle, any noise I made could be considered music or even, you know, playing. It would yes, I dread to think what that would sound like. I can't speak Chinese. I've never learnt. My friend did it as a degree for reasons best known to herself and has got into translating, but I know nothing. I know no Chinese at all, to the best of my knowledge. I can't water ski. Again, I don't think so. I've never tried, but common sense says it's unlikely that I'm going to be a natural. I can't visit outer space. Some people can, some people have. I don't have the equipment, the money, the inclination. You know, this is not something I've done or am likely to do. I can't predict the future, or not accurately. I can make some guesses. I can even make some informed guesses based on, you know, well, that's happened before, it's likely to happen again. But I can't tell you for sure, you know, when the world will end, for example. And my telepathy skills are pretty limited as well. I can't know what somebody else, not for sure, is thinking. So yeah, I either don't have the skills, I don't have the knowledge or the inclination. But the first four of those, someone can do them. They're humanly possible. There are people who can play the bagpipes, who've been to outer space, who are superb water skiers. You can speak Chinese. A lot of people can speak Chinese. For the last two of those, I can't because I'm not God. And this talk, things that God can't do, it's not going to be an exhaustive list, but it's more of a starting point. So I want to start with basic principles of can'ts. Can'ts that we as human beings, I think, can be guilty of trying to impose on God from time to time. Too often the limitation isn't God's, but rather, whether Christians or not, we put limitations on him through our own limited and blinker even stubborn understanding. The Bible tells us that God made man in his own image, but sometimes we can get stuck trying to fit God into our image. Being in his image doesn't make us God any more than it means that God is just a version of humankind. Sometimes we can think of God purely as an ideal human, a perfect version of humanity, but that limits him to one image, one understanding. It limits how much of him we can get to know. Sometimes we can want to be God to be something else, something that he's not. We'd like him to be a magician or a good luck sort of mascot, a wish-granting genie. Things under our control. And while some of those may sound attractive on some occasions, if God were any of those things, he would not be God. And there's many versions, many other versions of God that we can create for ourselves. And sometimes we can be tempted to focus on those aspects of God's character that we personally find most appealing. Perhaps to gloss over the bits we find more challenging. And that's certainly something that I'm guilty of. There's some bits that are a lot easier to read and about in the Bible than others. But if we're not careful, we can find ourselves worshipping a version of God that we've created. Not the whole true living God, but one who exists primarily in our own imagination. And the God that we create is not God, a manufactured God. A manufactured God, whether it's a physical or just in our imagination, is not really that different to the idols described in the Bible. The ones being so disdainful to God. The golden calf created by Aaron and the Israelites when they were in the wilderness. The Ashtoreth poles, the shrines to Baal. God's really clear. It's the very first commandment he gives. You shall have no other gods before me. To stay clear of worshipping idols, we have to focus on the true living God, the God who's revealed to us in Scripture, who meets us today, who is both three and one, a trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is our God, the one true and living God. God, though he's used to Christians being a bit stubborn. He made us. He's put up with humanity for an awfully long time. He's used to us wanting to impose our own ideas, our own ways, even when faced with him up front. You know, right back to the beginning of the Bible, time and time again, God refers to the Israelites, his chosen people, as a stiff-necked people. I like that. And he doesn't just do it once, about 18 times, I think. And it's not a compliment. It was an insult that referred to oxen, who when they were yoked together would stiffen their necks so that they couldn't be guided by the yoke to follow the path that the person driving them wanted to take. So yeah, stiff-necked people. And when we impose our own understanding or ideas or just the things that we think we want God to be, sometimes we can restrict how well we can get to know the real him. So I want to start things that God can't do by setting out some basic can'ts. God can't be limited. He can't be limited by the laws of earthly science. Basic example. One thing science says is that it's not possible for something to be in two places at once. I think that's a pretty fundamental fact. But when Solomon dedicates the temple that he's built to God, he says in 1 Kings, but will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built? Our God is so great, so big, so mighty, he cannot be contained. This is the same God that appears in the middle of a bush. It's not a very big bush. It's not, it's smaller than the heavens. From Exodus, when the Lord saw Moses coming to take a closer look, this is a closer look at the bush that's on fire, God called to him from the middle of the bush, Moses, Moses, here I am, Moses replied. Do not come any closer, the Lord warned. Take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. When Moses heard this, he covered his face because he was afraid to look at God. If Moses covered his face because he was afraid to look at God, God was there. It wasn't just the voice of God. God was there. God can be in the smallest places, and he is bigger than the biggest places that we can even begin to comprehend. He is so big he is beyond the reach of man, but at the same time he is close to us. As James says in the New Testament, he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And this is just one example of a God who can't be contained by the earthly laws of science. We have a God who's triumphed over death, who created the universe. He made physics and chemistry and medicine. We have a God who performs miracles and healings. Why would God care that our rules of physics and chemistry dictate whether something is possible or not? His will is sovereign, including sovereignty over the laws of earthly science. But if that's big and great and magnificent, if we ever feel that we're too small and insignificant for God, that he's too big to care about us individually, he cares. He wants us to have that close, personal relationship. And that means the small as well as the big. Psalm 115. He will bless those who fear the Lord, small and great alike. And Philippians, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. That could have been one of the passages that Harvey read out at the beginning of the service this morning. But just to emphasise that verse from Philippians, every situation and anything, God doesn't qualify what's worthy of bringing to him. If we care, then he cares. But we need to not lose sight of the greatness of God either. If we only give him small things, little bits of our time, snatches of prayer, small bits of credit for any blessings we receive, then we fail to acknowledge him as the one almighty God of creation. Our God can't be just one thing. Our God can't conform to humanity's ideas of what God is or should be, or what we think we'd like him to be. His name is I Am, Yahweh, and he is. God can't be wrong. And that means he can't be wrong in any way. He can't make mistakes. 2 Samuel, as for God, his way is perfect. The Lord's word is flawless. In Deuteronomy, he is the rock, his works are perfect and all his ways are just. Faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. He can't be unfair. From the Psalms. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. He's holy. He cannot be tainted. From Leviticus, I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore be holy because I am holy. And he can't tell lies. He is truth. From Titus, Paul tells us that he's a servant of God. And that he talks about God who gives eternal life. He says, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Sometimes, depending what's going on in life, some of those things can be tough for us to hear. When we want things to be different. When we're hurting in the face of tragedy or injustice. When we have no answers, only the question why. We can sometimes blame God and feel let down. We don't always understand. But that's okay. How can we fully comprehend God? Our human brains simply can't understand all God can. We'd have to be crazy to think we could operate on the same level as a God who created the universe. Romans says. Oh, how great are God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. How impossible it is for us to understand his decisions and his ways. But we can so easily get bogged down trying to do just that, to try and understand God, to apply human understanding and earthly logic to a God who transcends all these things. We do know. We know we're living in a world which God created, but which moved away from good and perfect design that he gave it long, long ago, when Adam and Eve had to leave the Garden of Eden. We know that when God first created the world, it was good. But he tells us so. And yet, in the end, that same world that was good is a world into which he had to send his son, Jesus, to die for us, just to put things right. But as 2 Peter says, this is also a world that we know will one day be recreated. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's not happened yet. More on that next week, by the way. But right now we're in that in-between stage. But God is good and he made things good. But sometimes a God who can't be wrong, can't be unfair, can't tell lies. This is a God we couldn't depend on. Yeah. Numbers. We're reminded God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Oh, thank goodness. We can rely on God's word. We can read his promises in the Bible and know with absolute certainty that he's not going to change his mind. He's consistent. He can't be changeable. God talks about his covenant, his promises. He hasn't broken his promises to us, and he won't. Yeah. Our Bible, it has an Old Testament and a New Testament. And the Old Testament covers the period from the creation of the world until the birth of Jesus. Roughly. And the New Testament, again roughly, covers the period from the birth of Jesus through his death and resurrection, through the sending of the Holy Spirit, right up until when Jesus comes again. In many ways, we are living in the middle of the New Testament, in that same space between the coming of the Holy Spirit and Jesus' return that's told to us in Revelations, the final book of the Bible. But the word testament, it comes from an old form of word meaning covenant. That means the Bible, the scripture, the Old and the New Testaments are unbreakable promises from God. Yeah. He can't break them. Wow. And his promises to us are absolute and secure. Ultimately, God can't let us down. And that's better, by the way, than won't. It's an absolute reassurance that he can't. Just a very, very quick word on faith versus trust. It's possible to have faith, to believe in God without fully trusting him. We can believe without submitting ourselves fully. Trust is the consequence of faith. And obedience is the result of trust. And Proverbs says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him and he will make your path straight. We have a God we can rely on. His promises are absolute and he cannot break them. God can't be aimless. One of my grandma's favourite phrases was, you know, she said, I was just pottering. And I thought, God doesn't really potter, does he? He might be the potter, but that's a separate talk. But, you know, he can't be aimless. Psalm 33 says, the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. God has plans and he has purposes. And our lifetime is a small stretch of time across all of eternity. And we are just one part of his much bigger plans and purpose. But whether we accept it or not, whether we can comprehend it or not, whether we resist it or not, we are part. We're part of the bigger picture. And we can be part of his purpose through all generations. It made me think of a sort of a house of cards. And we're in the middle. We're one of the cards in the middle. And maybe we don't know which row we're on. We don't know how far away we are from the top or the bottom. But we need what's gone before. We need those rows underneath us for us to build on. And equally, what comes after us, those rows on top, they need us to be in place. Otherwise, the whole house of cards collapses. We only see our bit. Again, a bit like a guy's got, that slide is deliberately blank. It's quite boring. It's plain blue. But sometimes it's like that's the bit that we see. We see our bit. We see the plain bit, the bit that's straight in front of us. But when you pull out and look at the bigger picture, it's a kaleidoscope of bits that fit together. And we have to accept that we're part of something greater. Even if we have to, at the same time, accept that we can't always see that full picture. But God does give us a glimpse. He knows we need reminders. He knows we need encouragement. He gives us enough of a glimpse to be able for us to hopefully recognise him at work, to recognise him as the one true living God, to recognise him as the one who spans across the generations, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. One of the bits I really enjoy is a bit from Genesis chapter 18. And it's partly because it's a conversation that goes on between, this is a bit small to read, but I'm going to sort of pray-see it. It's Abraham, and he's had a visit from some men who've come and met with him and Sarah, and then the men carry on down to Sodom. And this is a really good passage, because we hear what God's thinking. And God says, the men got up and they looked out towards Sodom, and God said, "Should I hide my plan from Abraham?" the Lord asked. "Shall I hide what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and through him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him so that he will command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has promised." And the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great because their sin is so grievous. I will go down to see if their actions fully justify the outcry that has reached me. And if not, I'll find out." And Abraham steps forward. And he says, "Will you really sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous ones in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous ones who are there? Far be it from you to do such a thing." And God says, "Okay, if I find 50 righteous ones within the city of Sodom, on their account, I'll spare the whole place." And Abraham says, "Now that I have ventured to speak to the Lord, though I am but dust and ashes, suppose the 50 righteous ones lack 5. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? And he replied, "If I find 45 there, I will not destroy it." This carries on, and we go down the numbers. And eventually we get to 10. Abraham's chipped away. Finally Abraham says, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak once more. Suppose 10 are found there." And God answers, "On account of the 10, I will not destroy it." From one point of view, this is a completely pointless conversation. God's made his plans. He knows what's going on. He knows already who's righteous in the city of Sodom. And for anyone not familiar with the story, God doesn't find even 10 righteous people. And he does destroy the city of Sodom, but he does warn Lot, Abraham's nephew, and his family what he's going to do so they can leave. And he doesn't destroy Sodom until Lot and his family are a safe distance away, so that they're not destroyed at the same time. Lot's wife doesn't quite get the memo, but you can read about that and, you know, if you want to look it up. But so less than 10 righteous people found, but he still saves those less than 10. But this conversation, there aren't that many verbatim conversations between man and God in the Bible. This conversation is important enough, A, for it to happen, and B, for it to be written down for posterity. This point, sort of seemingly pointless bargaining and chipping away between, you know, this conversation changes nothing, nothing at all for God. Sodom still gets destroyed. But God makes clear that even this conversation, which seems pointless, it happens for a reason. He gives us that insight into his thinking. Should I hide my plan? No. I'm going to tell Abraham. Because I've singled Abraham out, so he will direct his sons and their families to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. God, our God, the God of life and creation and eternity, gives us his word. He reveals his way. He shows us what is right and just. Not for himself. Not to big himself up. But so that we too can keep the way of the Lord. And we can show others and help others to know, recognize and keep the way of the Lord through the generations. For his plans and his purpose. And finally, today. God can't be rushed. Our great, unchanging, mighty, almighty, loving God, that God who sees the whole picture, he can't be rushed. So often we might want him to move at the speed we want him to. Sometimes we can't understand why he doesn't act straight away. But here's the thing. If we know he can do things that we can't even conceive of as possible, if we know he can't be wrong, and therefore is always right, if we know he always has plans and purpose, then we need to aim to be content. Content to trust in him. He will act when the time is right, his time, and he will know. But the Bible tells us in 2 Peter, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. This is our God. The very things he can't do are the things that make him God. Dependable, trustworthy, reliable, great, mighty. To be worshipped, to be revered, to be pursued and to be loved. This is our God. Hallelujah.